So I'm going to begin this morning by shocking you. I'm going to use some dirty words this morning. So if you're sensitive to things, you might want to close your ears, but I'm going to share with you three of the foulest words in the English language. Some assembly required. Oh, those are terrible words. Now, I realize that for some of you, many of you actually, they aren't dirty words. In fact, some of you actually welcome and enjoy the challenge they bring. And all I can say is, you're sick and you need help. I recall a conversation I had with a friend sometime back in which this person was sharing a some assembly required horror story. And as they were sharing this story, I could feel the frustration. I just could empathize with them. It's just like, oh, I know how that feels. That's so awful. And part of it is because I know when I have to do an assembly required thing, there's one of several things is going to happen. There will be some parts missing. You know, I've had that happen. Or they'll have one step where the thing they depict, they tell you to do, and maybe even draw a picture of it, because it's so poorly engineered, is physically impossible to do. So you're just like, what am I supposed to do with this? The other one, it's the most common, is that my ineptitude will show up. Lori and I last year bought some patio furniture, and included were a couple of chairs that are kind of glider chairs, so some assembly was required. So we're putting them together, and it involved, at one point, you had to turn the chair upside down to install the mechanism that allows it to glide. So we did that, and we're following it very carefully. We got it all set in there. And we set it back up like you're supposed to, and it was, the back of it was really high, and the front was really low. It was canted like this. And it's like, there's no way you could sit on that, and it wouldn't rock. It wouldn't glide at all. And it's like, well, that's the worst design of a chair I've ever seen. We're looking at this thing, and all of a sudden it occurred to us, we assembled it wrong. We put it in upside down, the mechanism, and so we had to take it all apart and start all over. Some assembly required. I hate it. So when I talk to someone and they have a horror story, I feel their pain. One of the things that we can learn from that is that when we have experiences that are difficult or painful, they actually can do something positive in our lives in terms of how we relate to other people. And that thing that it can do in our lives is very important, and I want to talk about that this morning. We're talking about, in Proverbs, it's about wisdom. Wisdom, ancient Hebrew wisdom, was about mastering life, how to make the most out of life. Well, this morning we're going to look at a very critical element, personality trait, or character trait really is the right word, that we need to develop, if you will, God wants to develop in us, that's important for mastering life. So we'll begin with this. Proverbs 14:10 says this, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy." So I want to start with this point. The world is full of hurting people. That's what this tells us. Each heart knows its own bitterness. We understand that there are some things that people experience that are so joyful for them that we don't really understand their joy. We can sort of go, yeah, that much is really great. But there's also, this verse says, in the heart of every person, each person, there is some bitterness, some pain that we might even be able to intellectually recognize, but we can't really fully experience and know the depth of it. The Hebrew word translated bitterness here was mara. In the book of Ruth, you might remember the story, there was an Israeli woman. She and her husband, her name was Naomi, she and her husband, there's a famine in Israel. They leave Israel and they go to Moab, a neighboring country, because things are better there. While they're in Moab, eventually Naomi's husband dies, and then one son dies, and then her other son dies. So she had a husband, two sons, and they all die. Things eventually get better in Israel, so Naomi returns to Israel with one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, for whom the book is named. And Ruth 1, verses 20 and 21, when she goes back to Israel, everyone is saying, can this be Naomi? She's been gone for years. Is this really who this is? And she answers this, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." The name Naomi meant pleasant or my pleasantness. And she said, that name doesn't fit anymore. My life is not pleasant. I went away pleasant, my life full, and I've come back and it's empty. It's bitter. I've lost a husband, two sons, and I'm destitute. So she says, don't call me Marah, or Naomi anymore. Call me Marah. Call me bitter, because that's my life. It would be like today if there was someone named Joy. She said, don't call me Joy anymore. Call me Dolores, because Dolores is a Spanish word for sorrow. That's my life. In Exodus 15:23, after they had escaped from Egypt, God had parted the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel gets out in the arid wasteland. It's the Sinai Peninsula. And they're running out of water. Well, they come across some water in Exodus 15, verse 23. It says, when they came to Marah, there it is again, they could not drink its water because it was bitter, and that's why the place is called Marah, bitter, bitterness. Now, you know, when you read that, you think, it's a bit curious, you know, they're out of water, they're in a desert, they're going to die of thirst, and they come across water and they can't drink it because it's bitter. I would think, you know, well, maybe it tastes bad, but if it's going to save your life, drink it, you know. Doesn't that make sense? You can't drink it because it's bitter? Well, actually, it turns out that there's a derivative of the word Marah that actually means poison, and that's what was going on there. They couldn't drink it because it was going to make them sick or kill them. It was Marah the way the water in Tijuana is Marah, you know. And that gives you a little hint to the effect of the kind of effect that bitterness has in a broken heart. We're not talking about bitterness in the sense of anger or resentment. We're talking about bitterness in the sense of a broken heart. And it can make our hearts sick and even kill them. Proverbs 15:13 says, a happy heart makes the face cheerful. Yeah, we understand that. But heartache crushes the spirit. You know, we have that bitterness inside, the pain of loss or whatever it might be inside, that just crushes our spirit. Certainly had that effect on poor Naomi. The sadness, the bitterness, the pain, and the disappointment is there in the hearts of everyone around us. Proverbs 18:14 says, the human spirit can endure in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear that? Yeah, you know what? We know that's true. I've watched people in our church here deal with terrible sicknesses, you know, even last year, we watched Chuck and Sue Badger both become very ill and ultimately die. And I watched them to the very end. And they bore that well because they had hope. What happens when you have no hope and your spirit is crushed? Man, we can't even go on. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who reminded us that we should always preach to people with broken hearts. And that's not because, well, there's a certain segment of the population out there that you know is in your congregation and their hearts are broken. It's because everybody's heart is broken. All of us have pains of we've lost something, or we've had a dream die, or we've been hurt by someone, or we've been rejected. Someone has failed us in some way. Life has not turned out the way we want. And every single one of us has that kind of hidden pain in our hearts that we don't go around advertising. People don't readily spill out that kind of pain because they've learned. You know, sometimes they don't want to do that because they feel it might make them appear weak or vulnerable, or they might be trying to keep up some sort of front. But a lot of times they've also had the experience of pouring out their hearts and having them be stepped on by other people. Years ago, when Lori and I were let go from our prior ministry, it was a difficult time for us. We were not, during that period of that time, we were told basically don't talk to people about it. But people always had something to say to us. I remember one time where this woman pulled Lori aside at church and said to her, you know, you need to let go and trust God. You know, that was true, and we knew that. But by saying that, what was the implication? What message do you get? Well, the message you get is you're not, and you need to do better. Well, thanks for your help. You know, really appreciate that. It's like, and the difficulty, you came along and you just are annoying. Go away. That's basically what you feel, you know. And all of us have probably had somebody do something like that or worse. During that same period, you know, I had the interesting issue of, okay, now I'm going to have to support myself. And Lori and I have been involved in ministry for 30 years, which qualifies me to do exactly zero of another career, you know. And I'm old now, and people don't like to hire old people. So what am I going to do? Well, one guy came up to me and he said, you know, Rick, what you should do is you should become a professor at a college or university. Oh, well, that's great advice. So what you're suggesting is, at my advanced age, I should go back to school and spend 5 years trying to get a PhD so that I could then be unemployed like all the other PhDs who can't find a job. Thanks for your input. I really appreciate it. You know, isn't it great when somebody comes up and solves a problem for you with a solution that you know, first of all, it's impractical, and secondly, they wouldn't do it themselves. We got that. And so that's why we tend to be a little sensitive about it. I'm not going to lay it all out there in the line because somebody will step on me when I do. But let me tell you, everybody has that pain and bitterness. Somebody's got, no matter what it is, there's something in the life of every single person that brings some of that bitterness. Loss of someone they love dearly, hidden agony over a marriage that's a train wreck, or children who aren't walking with God and could care less, or maybe there's relationships, other relationships that are so broken they might as well be destroyed, health issues, financial issues, or some personal failing or sin that keeps dogging them and they can't get rid of it and they feel ashamed. Everybody has stuff like that in their lives. In the hearts of everyone, there's that bitterness that we don't know most of the time. So the second thing that I think then that we can conclude from this is that God wants us to have compassion on people. We have to ask, why are these proverbs that talk about the hidden pain in people's lives and how it crushes their hearts and makes it impossible for them to go, why is that there? Is that there just so that we can go, oh, well, now I know that. That's great. I'm better off than they are. I feel good, you know. Or is it so that we can look down on them? Well, no. Why is it there? Because God is saying, I want you to care for those people. You know, they're hurting. They need your compassion. Consider the example of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Story I love. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't look at them and say, what a bunch of sheep. Man, you people are worthless. And he could have. Instead, it says he had compassion on them. It broke his heart when he looked at the people. In Mark 1, verses 40 and 41, this is according to the New American Standard Translation, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. You know, Jesus didn't say, you've got leprosy, get away from me, you're just gross. Everybody else did, but Jesus had compassion on him, so much compassion that he touched him. Nobody else would touch him. In Luke 7, Jesus was coming to a village about 8 miles outside of Nazareth. And he was getting close. He encountered a funeral procession. The deceased was the only son of a widow, which meant that widow was now all by herself and destitute again. Verses 13 through 15 tell us what happened. When the Lord saw her, the widow, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin. The bearers came to a halt and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. He looked and he had compassion. Over and over and over in the Gospels, you see that. In Luke 5, Jesus was out and about and he saw a man named Levi doing his job. It's Matthew. And he, this guy Levi, he was despised. People hated him because he was a tax collector, which nobody likes tax collectors, right? But back then, we all know it was way worse because he was working for the Romans, whom all of the Jewish people considered to be oppressors and occupying force. Well, Matthew, Levi, was collecting taxes for the Romans that the Romans would use to fund their occupation of Israel. So the Israelis hated them. To make it worse, the way the Romans did it was they hired local people for tax collectors and said, we'll pay you by doing this. You have a required amount that you can collect, but you can collect as much as you want. And whatever you collect over the required amount, that's yours to keep. So what Levi did was use the threat of Roman force to extort money from people who were poor and were struggling just to survive. He took basically stole money from them to fund his own lifestyle. Man, they hated him. Jesus comes along and sees this guy, and you know, the religious people, they hated guys like this because they were outcasts, they were rejects in their society, and they all got together and they partied it up big time. So he was a bad dude in their minds. Jesus looks at him and he says to him, hey, you, follow me. And that night, he says, let's have a party. Invite all your reprobate, no good friends, and we'll have a party together. You know, in Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, he gets criticized severely because everybody knew what went on at those kind of parties. And you're supposed to be a holy man, and you're hanging out with these people and doing what they do. And here's what he said. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I did a little research on what Jesus said there. I surveyed all of the emergency medicine doctors in my family and asked, on average, how many of the patients you see in the emergency department are there because they are perfectly healthy and have no complaints whatsoever? Answer was zero. Everybody who's there to see a doctor is there because they're sick and they need help. And I further asked in my survey, how often do you tell your patients, you're sick, you're disgusting, go away, and when you get better, come back and I'll see you then? None of them. They're there because they need a doctor and they need help. Jesus said, these people, you're judging them because they're sick and they need help. I'm caring for them like a doctor would care for his patients. So Jesus, we say, well, you know, Jesus, that's who we're going to follow. He's our model. He was full of compassion. Consider the Heavenly Father. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 116, verse 5 says, the Lord is full of compassion. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Love these verses. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's the Father of compassion. Remember the story Jesus told in Luke 15? He's got a son, a dad, two sons. Dad's really well off. Young son's kind of brash, kind of bored with life on the farm. He says, Dad, I want my inheritance right now. And Dad says, bad idea, son. Son says, oh, Dad, I know better than you. Give me my money. And so Dad gives him his money, and what does he do? He immediately heads to Vegas. And he gets on a party bus and parties hardy until all the money is gone. And all of a sudden, all of his party friends disappear because there's no more money and no more fun. And he finds himself destitute, struggling, starving, and alone. And he finally realizes too late what an idiot he's been. And he thinks, you know what? The lowest servants on my dad's farm have it better than me. So I'm going to have to crawl back home on my hands and knees and beg for forgiveness, and actually can't even expect forgiveness. Just say, Dad, could you give me a job as your lowest of low servants? Because that'll be better than where I am today. And so he goes back home. Do you remember what happened? Verse 20 in Luke 15, it says this: while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Who does the father represent in that story? It's God the Father, who looks on his reprobate children, fallen, undeserving, and he's filled with compassion for them. Ephesians 5:1 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Be like him. If we're going to be like him, then we're going to be as full of compassion as he is. In fact, then God directly commands that in the scriptures. In Zechariah 7, verses 8 and 9, it says, the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Luke 6:36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience. Clothe yourselves. You know, I know this is going to sound a little odd, but recently I was thinking about fashion. And I was thinking about it because we get lots of catalogs. You get a lot of mail order catalogs in the mail. We get tons of them, you know, and I don't even know how we get on some of these lists. You know, we have a few, like, we have, it's like Wright Brothers Aviation. I don't know how we got that, but I think it has to do with Michael. It's his fault or something. I don't know, but that's cool. But all these others have a general theme, and the theme is women's clothes. And so lately, one of these came, and I happened to look at it, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Here's the newest styles. And it was like women's like dresses and blouses with shoulder pads. You remember that? That was 30 years ago they were wearing that, and all of a sudden they're recycled back to that, you know? And I thought, the problem with these fashion people is they want to sell you stuff, and so they have to keep changing it all the time, which means all your clothes are going to go out of style, right? I brought along an article of clothing that is out of style. I need some help with this. Patrick, could you join me up here on the stage? This article of clothing, you just hold it up for me? Yeah, okay, here you go. Would you hold that up for me?
Oh!
Really out of style clothing. Wouldn't be caught dead wearing that.
Good one!
Thanks for your help, Patrick. So I've been thinking about how I could maybe make this shirt more fashionable. I was thinking about maybe putting a red circle around the lightning bolt with a slash through it. Maybe they could wear that one. So, yeah. So, you know, the thing about clothes is if you keep them too long, they go out of style. So here's the deal. Paul says, clothe yourself with compassion. Put that on like a jacket or a shirt or a new pair of pants, whatever, because that's some clothing that will never, ever go out of style. It's always in style because it's always needed. In Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus began his ministry, he inaugurated it saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what his ministry was about. It was about helping people who are poor and oppressed. His whole life was about compassion. You know, we all know that compassion is a good and important thing, don't we? Jamie Bolin is a young woman who was raised by her divorced single mom, and she remembers a time when not long after her mom and her dad got a divorce, her mom lost her job. And so now she was a single mom raising kids without a job, still had the bills, no money coming in. Pretty desperate time. And a couple of days after she lost her job, one morning, her mom got up, went outside, and sitting on her porch was a box of food. No idea where it came from. Every morning after that, there was a box of food on her front doorstep. And that continued for months until she got a job and income started coming back in. Jamie says, we never knew where that came from. No one ever revealed themselves. Somebody just had compassion, and that box of food was there. Here's an amazing story. Marilyn Kinsella is an artist. She had a flight to a different city, and she doesn't fly much, and so she forgot about the TSA requirements on liquids, and she had brought all of her paint supplies. Well, she got to the airport and couldn't bring them on the plane with her like she had planned, so they confiscated them. Well, a week later, she flew back home, and as she got off the plane, she's in the terminal, a TSA agent found her and stopped her. And this TSA agent had her paint supplies. The TSA agent had kept her paint supplies for a week, had looked up her itinerary, and found her in the terminal to return her paint supplies to her. I don't think I've ever met a TSA agent that would do that. That's amazing. Compassion, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? A few months ago, Lori and I were on vacation in Maui. One evening, we had dinner at a restaurant, and then we were headed back to the place we were staying. We're walking down the main drag in the little town of Lahaina, Front Street. As we're walking along, this really sketchy-looking man suddenly just popped up out of the blue, approached me, and he basically said, would you like to buy some drugs? I just blew him off, kept walking, like, do I look like I need drugs, you know? I mean, yeah, oh, here's this old hot couple that really want to, you know, party it up. And I was like, are you kidding me, you know? And I was kind of annoyed by it, and I'm walking along, you know, and just saying, man, I cannot believe that, you know. And a little later, I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know what? I was annoyed by that guy. I was a little bit judgmental towards him. What I didn't have for him was compassion. None whatsoever. It occurred to me what I should have done? I stopped and said, you know, I don't want your drugs. I don't need your drugs. But I have something to offer you that's way better. Are you interested? It's what I should have said. I seem to go through life with a lot of those deals where I think, you know what I should have done was, do you ever have that happen where it's like, oh, I should have said this, I should have, and I'm too late, and so please have compassion for me. I'm a flawed person. That compassion, that there just was no compassion for that guy at all. And that's what Christ has called us to do, clothe ourselves with compassion. So how can we do that? Well, let me suggest a couple of things that can help. First of all, don't think like the world does. In James 2, we're warned against showing favoritism to a rich person over a poor person. It's interesting that, you know, James had to bring that up way back then. We know that happens today. Who gets all the attention? It's the rich, it's the wealthy, it's the powerful. Everybody wants to be around them, right? Everyone wants to show, we want you here. We love having people who are famous and powerful and rich. We love that. Poor people, yeah, not so much. We just kind of overlook them. James says, don't do that. And then in verse 4 in James 2, he says this, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, you have evil thoughts. Well, why? Well, why are poor people often treated like they're invisible? Well, in the end, here's what it's about. We favor the rich and the famous because we hope somehow that's going to get us something. You know, I'm going to be around this rich person. That will elevate my status. It will make me feel more important. If I'm around a rich person, maybe some of their riches will fall my way or, you know, something like that. In other words, I hope to get something from them. It's going to be something good for me. The poor person, yeah, they really don't have anything that's going to benefit me. We have evil thoughts because we're not caring about the rich person or the poor person. We're just caring about ourselves. That's the problem. James says, you're judging with evil thoughts. Don't do that. And that is how the world operates always. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Paul once regarded Jesus like the world does. He looked at him and he said, "This guy is a nobody. He's an uneducated, blue-collar, nothing from nowheresville. And he is a troublesome, lower-class, heretical rabble-rouser." That's how Paul viewed him, because he was viewing people the way the world does. And he says, "Man, oh man, I don't do that anymore. Change my mind about who he is. He's the Lord of all." When we look down on people, it's generally because we get something out of that. Elevates my sense of myself and my status. I'm not like that person. Here's the thing. God looks on people as a father has compassion on his children. You know, I always had and still have enormous compassion for my kids. Now I've been promoted to grandpa. And I find that I have even, if possible, I think more compassion on my little grandchildren than I did on my children, you know. I look at them and I see them and you ask me, "Well, are your grandchildren perfect?" And I would say, "Yes, no doubt." But somewhere in there, I know they're not perfect. You know, I've been with them when they have those emotional meltdowns over, for whatever reason, they don't want to wear their Minnie Mouse jammies tonight or some other equally momentous event. It doesn't change how I feel about them at all. And when they hurt, it just kills me. It just destroys me because I have compassion for them. That's how God feels when he looks at us. And he tells us he wants us to see people the way he sees them and the way he sees us, with that same compassion. So we don't judge like the world. The world says, "How can this person benefit me?" Don't do that. We look at people the way God does and say, "I want this person to know I feel their pain, I care for them." Secondly, this one we're not going to like much. We need to let pain work. There was a time many years ago, actually before I was married, that I had been, you know, I was thinking, okay, what do I want to do? I'm spending time with the Lord. What am I going to read in the scriptures? I think I want to read through the Gospels. And this was a very, was a really important time. And I remember reading through the Gospels, and I observed the very thing that I just mentioned earlier. As I read through the life of Jesus over and over, I saw this. He had compassion, he had compassion, he had compassion. And I realized, I'm not compassionate. I'm not especially compassionate. I look at people and I think, dude, buck up, you know, get a little tougher there, you know. Didn't have a lot of sense of feeling people's pain. And I remember saying, "God, I think I need to have more compassion. Would you give me more compassion in life?" You don't really maybe want to ask that, because God will answer that prayer. And he did in my life. Couple of ways. One is he gave me children. And it's amazing how just having children suddenly opens up your heart. You suddenly find yourself saying, "Oh man, I suddenly have a lot more love and compassion in my heart just from having kids." So that was a big one. But the really big one was God took one of those kids away. Laura and I went through the horror, the nightmare of having a child be critically ill and ultimately die. It was a soul-crushing experience. Went through pain deeper than I had ever imagined even existed in this world. But God used that in our lives in powerful ways. I could preach a number of sermons on the way God has used that in our lives. But one of the things he did was he made my heart really sensitive to the pain of other people. Sometime after Joel, our son, had died, there was this woman in our church that I had visited her before when she was in the hospital going through some very difficult health issues. And I can't even remember what this woman's name was at this point. It was a long time ago. And then her husband died, and I went to visit her after the death of her husband. It was interesting. In a conversation a little later, a friend relayed something that this woman said to my friend. this woman said, you know, Rick visited me when I was in the hospital, and I appreciated his coming, and I knew he was trying to do the right thing, and he was kind of doing his duty, but that's about all I got from him. But she says, when he came to see me now, it's completely different. He understands. He feels what I feel. Because my heart had broken. You know, God is amazing at using things that happen to us to prepare us and to mold us and to mature us. It's kind of funny. Our son, Toby, starts taking the last of his huge tests he has to pass to be a full-fledged licensed doctor. Starts tomorrow. A 17-hour monster of a test. And so he has been studying like crazy to prepare for this thing. Well, recently, he texted us. He had a question on one of the practice tests, and he said, I thought you would be interested in this question I have to be prepared for. Here's the question. It's a case study. A 33-year-old man wakes up in the morning and discovers that there is a bat in his room. He has no clear indication he has been bitten by the bat, but what is the proper course of treatment for this man? You know what? Toby knew the answer to that question without even looking it up because we had been there and he'd had to advise us. Oh, there's a bat in your room. Here's what you have to do. He knew the answer. Isn't it funny how God has a sense of humor? Yeah, there you go. Here's the thing you need to realize. We all need to, and we kind of know it. God takes the things that happen to us, especially the hard, painful things, and molds our heart. He uses them. The word compassion, you know what it means? It means to suffer with. That's what it means. You're suffering with someone when they suffer. And you do that when you feel the pain they have because you know how it hurts. You've been there. So when you experience those hardships and those pains in life, don't just get, you know, the poor me's, and why does this always happen to me? Take it and use it. Say, I want this pain to go deep in my heart and to make me a more compassionate, caring person. And I think God wants to use this thing to do that for me in my heart. So last thing is, then, have the heart of Jesus. Ask Christ. He has that compassion. And so more and more what we want to do is love Jesus and be like him and say, Jesus, what I want is for you to transform my heart and fill it with your compassion. Make me like you, Jesus. So I look on people, flawed, failing people, sometimes annoying people, and what I experience is compassion. I care for them. Change my heart, Lord. Make it like your heart. So that's how I feel. Since it's Super Bowl Sunday, I want to end with a little football story. Something had happened that I read about in the newspaper 15 years ago that I've never forgotten. Maybe you heard about it. It involved a 17-year-old man. His name was Jake Porter. Lives in back in Ohio. McDermott, Ohio is the town he lives in. He goes to Northwest High School, he went to Northwest High School in McDermott, Ohio. Jake, unfortunately, is the victim of a genetic defect called Fragile X syndrome. And the result of that is that he has some very significant intellectual deficits. He can barely write his own name. He's a kid that is impoverished when it comes to everything that our world values. He will be of almost no benefit to anyone else. The world will never value him. He will never be influential, never be respected, never be lauded, never be noticed, and probably will mostly be shoved to the side and marginalized all of his life. But he always has a cheerful countenance, and he loves football. And so when he was in high school, going through the special ed program in high school, he went out for football. Now, he didn't have enough, you know, wherewithal that there was ever a chance that he would play in a game, but he went to every practice faithfully, never missed a practice. So he got to his last game of his senior year, and his football coach, Dave France, wanted to reward him for his dedication and his faithfulness and his cheerfulness and his support of his teammates. And so he came up with an idea. Their last game, the high school was playing Waverly High, and the coach, Derek DeWitt was his name, was a good friend of Coach France, who was the coach at Northwest High, Dave France. So Coach France called Coach DeWitt, and he said, look, I've got this kid, and he explained the situation, and he said, I want to reward him, and if the game is not in doubt, I would like for him, at the end of the game, to have a chance just to come into the game, and we'll line him up in the backfield, and we'll hand him the ball and have him kneel down. Would that be okay? And Coach DeWitt said, absolutely, we're going to do that. Not a problem. So they practiced that week, handing the ball to Jake and then having him kneel down. Well, as it turned out, they came down to the last 5 seconds of the game, and the game was long over. Waverly was way ahead. It was a total blowout. And Northwest had the ball, and so Coach France called timeout. And he went onto the field, and he just reviewed for his team and then explained to the referees and the other team what was going to happen. But while he was there, Coach DeWitt came onto the field, and it was obvious from the sidelines they were having some sort of argument. Some disagreement seemed a little odd, but finally they got it settled. And so they got ready to run the play, and they snapped the ball, handed it to Jake, and he started to kneel down, and they stopped him. They said, don't kneel down, and he's really confused because he'd practiced this, and he's like, what, what? And they said, run. And so he started running the wrong direction. And one of the referees stopped him and turned him around, and he started heading up the field towards the end zone. And as he neared the line of scrimmage, a huge hole opened for him. The argument between the coaches had been, Coach DeWitt came on, he said, I don't want him to just get in a play. I want him to score. And so he told his players, they're going to hand the ball to number 45, and when they do, don't touch him, open a hole for him. Hole opened, Jake ran all the way down and scored a touchdown, and everyone in the field cheered. You know, Jake is always going to have a difficult road in life, but he was given a memory that will be with him forever, and he learned that at least some people cared about him and had compassion for a guy that the world is mostly going to ignore. Doesn't that feel like a thing God would do? And doesn't that feel like the kind of thing that God's people ought to do too? Let's pray. Father, when we think about compassion, it just rings true in the hearts of every one of us. And maybe that's because we all feel like we want compassion. We need compassion. And we thank you for the compassion that you give to us. Lord, we pray that you will remind us of the compassion that you have, and that you will fill us with your compassion for others. Lord, we pray that you will make us people who are so full of compassion that it just spills over onto every single person we ever encounter. Change our hearts. Give us hearts like Jesus. Make us people of compassion. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.